Welcome to the Leadership Journey Podcast. My name is Alan Wilson and I'm the host of the podcast. And this podcast aims to give you the opportunity to reflect on some of the things that make up a leadership journey. This week we are back with Paul Reed. We had a conversation 2 weeks ago where we began looking at Paul's story of Christian leadership, and we're going to pick that story up again. And we will in fact be continuing with Paul next week. So stay tuned and enjoy the conversation with Paul. Paul, welcome back to the podcast. Hope you had a good Easter.
We did. Family were over and trashed the house.
And I saw that you went to see Peter Rabbit.
I did.
Was it as profound as everybody says?
It was very deep, actually.
I saw you said that on Twitter. What do you mean by that? It was deep.
He's a fundamentalist.
He's a fundamentalist.
It was great.
All right. Okay, good. Well, we were talking last time, which is a fortnight ago, about sort of the early stages of your arrival in that, and it's that thing that the label we give it is vocational Christian ministry.
Yes.
People know what we're talking about. But you'd emerged as the leader of this new church in Belfast, in East Belfast Christian Fellowship Church, and eventually came to the point where, like, was it Elijah or Elisha who chopped up his plough?
It was Elijah.
Elijah. So he chopped up, was it not Elisha?
No, Elisha did it, that's right.
Elisha did it.
He joined Elijah.
So you chopped up your business.
Yes.
And went and became you weren't called it at the start, but eventually became the pastor.
Yes.
Of this church.
Yes.
That's a story in itself, that even the term pastor, because you'd grown up as a brethren boy.
Yes.
Where those terms were not used.
Well, we were never comfortable with them, because, you know, again, I brought my ecclesiology with me into CFC. So, you know, there were many pastors, many evangelists. That was the way we looked at it.
Yeah.
So the pastor kind of rankled. But I think there's a couple of things. I think we saw that in Ephesians, that there is a role of a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And it's different.
Yeah.
than other small P pastors.
Yeah.
And secondly, it just became awkward. You'd meet somebody at the supermarket and they'd introduce you to their mother and they'd go, "This is Paul, he's our, what are you?" You know, so yeah, it became easier just to identify, to call yourself that.
Okay. So CFC's got going. You mentioned last time when we talked about a number of mentors that you had. What about the church in terms of being part of a wider group of churches? Was there anything about that at the beginning, or was it very much independent?
No, we did look around, and as I think I said, Terry Virgo was a big help, but we felt we'd like to do something that was indigenous to Ireland.
Yeah.
And there wasn't anything.
Right.
And so what really spurred us on to do that was that we planted out our first church.
Yeah.
And then we had to define what's the nature of the relationship between the church.
Mm-hmm.
So, again,
where was your first church plant, by the way?
It was in Hollywood.
Right, okay.
And they had their 25th a couple of years ago,
still
doing incredible work in the community. Mm-hmm. So we had to say, well, what are we? So there were some people who favoured a more centralised approach, which honestly, in retrospect, if you want to build an apostolic network, which we can talk about, then I think that's what we should have done. But again, I brought my every church, local church is autonomous.
Yes, right, yeah.
And so it was autonomous, and then I was in by invitation only,
right,
rather than by, actually, I planted this church, I'm the apostolic father of it.
Right. I noticed you had an interaction with Terry Virgo on Twitter during the past week, I think, on this very subject. About apostolic networks.
Yes,
spell that out a little bit.
The role of the apostle and the fivefold ministry, let's put it like that, in Ephesians 4, is still relevant today, then when you go into a church, I don't think you come as an apostle, I don't think you come in above the elders, but I think you sit with them.
Right.
But you speak with an apostolic authority.
Okay.
And particularly in church planting, you establish foundations.
Yeah.
And people, let's put it, they listen to you. You know, are you looking for unquestioning obedience? No, just normal obedience. No, you know, you're looking. There's something larger than simply giving a piece of advice that people can simply ignore.
Right, right.
Whereas if you're a group of autonomous churches, that which we became, or the Baptists,
mm-hmm,
in the end of the day,
yeah,
you're on your own.
Yeah, yeah. So looking, yeah, I mean, that's a good good summary of it. I mean, I know, I mean, for example, Destiny Churches,
yes,
who are strong in parts of Scotland.
Owned, yeah,
that's an apostolic network. But looking back on it, the autonomy of your local church, do you see strengths and weaknesses of that? I mean, I'm not, you know, I realise there's a theological issue
absolutely.
Here, but just in terms of how it worked out in practice.
I think in practice we had lots of external ministry that inputted into the church. So we weren't isolated in the sense that I was the only voice. We brought Gerald Coates, Terry Virgo, John Wimber, John Haggai, we had Elizabeth Elliott, Jim Elliott's
really?
Witness spoke at CFC,
really?
Yes. So we had lots of voices in, and when they were there, we would have sat down with them as a group of elders, listened to them, their counsel and advice. So we certainly weren't isolated in that sense, but we weren't attached to any particular network. But we built our own network called Lifelink.
Right.
And that was the churches that we planted out and also ones that we adopted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, it seems to me that one of the issues of church autonomy is that where a congregation is unable to sort out an issue in itself, there's really no fallback mechanism.
I think that's a problem. In CFC at the minute, we have an international advisory team.
Yeah, you mentioned that you're part of that. Yeah.
And so, mm-hmm. so that, in front of, we're meeting all day Wednesday, the guys from England are flying over, and we'll interview the elders, the staff, and give them a kind of a health check, and we do that once every 6 months.
Yeah. Would this be the kind of thing, I mean, if you were speaking to a young church planter who's starting out in a new church, how would you advise in terms of the relational side of keeping themselves open?
I always remember the words of Jesus to the centurion. He's a man under authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so I get a wee bit worried when I see someone who isn't under authority, mm-hmm. that is accountable for their ministry and even their personal life, mm-hmm. To someone else, mm-hmm. or a group of people. Mm-hmm. And in the local scene, that would be your own elders. Mm-hmm. But I think externally, there'd be other people involved in that.
Yeah.
So I would say get some connection relationally and for accountability for both ministry and personal life.
Yeah, okay. You mentioned the name John Wimber there. Was there some point that you had wondered about the possibility of coming under his umbrella as a church?
When he came in 1990 with Paul Kane, that was a sort of cataclysmic event. And I said to John, could we become a vineyard? And he said, look, I'm not starting vineyards in the UK, because they were working almost exclusively with the Anglican Church,
right.
And I don't think he wanted to upset the apple cart.
Sure.
But then he had a curate who came over and spent time with him, who was a young man called John Mumford.
Right.
John Nelly Mumford went and lived in LA.
Right.
And then came back and started the first vineyard in London.
Right.
By which time we'd probably moved on.
Okay. Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
And then he said, "Look, don't do it. It'll only cause you more bother, and we're not really about to do it anyway."
Yeah. Okay. John, I mean, it's probably, I think, just over 20 years since John Wimber died.
Yes.
97.
Yes,
I think
it was 97,
it or thereabouts.
Yeah.
You know, looking back, I mean, I guess a lot of his ministry was quite controversial. You became quite closely involved with him on a personal basis, having him here in Belfast.
Yes.
Looking back, how would you assess the impact of John Wimber's ministry?
I think greater in the UK than it is in America.
Yeah.
Well, you meet people in the States and you talk about John Wimber, they've no idea who you're talking about.
Yeah.
But you don't really meet that in the UK because of the proliferation. Easy for me to say, of vineyards. No, I think his freely I've received, freely I'm going to give you, mm-hmm. attitude, his attitude to grace. Kingdom theology was the big thing. That's the first person that I heard talk about the kingdom of God, the now and the not yet.
Right.
And then he goes back to George Eldon Ladd.
Yeah.
That's where he got his theology from. And that has largely shaped CFC.
Right.
Number one, kingdom theology. His methodology of praying for people as well.
Let's pause a sec. Okay. Give us more. The kingdom theology, the now and the not yet. How does that play out?
Well, we were brought up, the kingdom of God is to come. Yeah. You know, it's a millennial kingdom. But it became, you know, in a fresh reading of Scripture, the kingdom is both future and present.
Yeah.
And our job, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to, as Roger Foster put it, is to grab handfuls of the future kingdom and by faith bring it into the present.
Oh,
or to put it in the words of Fergus Ryan, a good friend of mine, he said, most Christians want to get the hell out of here, but God's called us to get hell out of here. which is a very good saying, you know. And I sometimes say it in churches, and it's sort of, they go, what did you just say? But it's the idea of that which will be. We live it in the presence. Now, I think some groups of their, as it's put, their eschatology is a little bit too realized for me. You know, we live in the now and the not yet, the ebb and flow of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Sometimes there's a flow and sometimes there's an ebb.
Right.
And that's what it'll be like until Christ returns.
Right. So basically there are, you're looking for manifestations of the kingdom now.
Yes.
But with a recognition that it's not all going to happen.
Absolutely.
Now. There's still some of it is a not yet.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And some groups put an emphasis on, hey, we're going to be disappointed most of the time. And other groups like Bill Johnson put an emphasis on, let's expect more.
Yeah, yeah, right. Well, what's your journey been on that?
You know, sometimes it's now and sometimes it's future. I mean, the reality is, you know, when you're a charismatic church, you have to pray for the sick and bury the dead. Our first fatality, if I could put it like that, was a young man, I won't mention his name, and he had esophageal cancer, and two young men came to see me and said they believed that he was going to be healed. And the reason that they believed that the way it would come about was that, number one, I would proclaim it to the church that he was healed. So I took a deep breath and I said, well, there's two things. I said, that would be great. I said, there's two things that wrong with that. Number one, God hasn't said that to me. And number two, I have to prepare 300 people for his death. And I was with him when he actually literally passed from this world to the next. So we live in that tension. And I've seen some great things happen, and I've seen some things that, you know, would break your heart.
And in terms of your own thinking then, the fact that there's a now and a not yet, that gives you space to have a theology for all of that?
Yes.
Yeah.
I think one of the downsides of the charismatic movement has been they've never really had a theology of suffering, because they've been heavily influenced by what used to be called the faith movement. And without getting into that, it's a, you know, name it and shame it sort of thing. You know, and while we firmly rejected that, nonetheless that colours our thinking. So you just have to hey, have boundaries and go, we're believing for the best, but we realise that we don't get it right every time.
Yeah. Would you, I mean, a situation of somebody who is faced with a diagnosis such as the one that you've just described, how would you approach praying in that situation?
I would pray for them up to the end that they would see a miraculous healing.
Yeah.
But I would counsel them to say their goodbyes to their family and get their affairs in order. I had a situation a few years ago, you know, no name, somebody dying, obviously, but the family were so afraid that anything negative would be said, it might hinder their route to healing. And eventually the chaplain of the establishment they were in phoned me and said, look, do you know this person is dying, Paul? And I said, well, I do. And they said, did you know that I'm not allowed in because I might be negative? This is the chaplain. And the chaplain said to me, you need to tell the family to say their goodbyes. There's only days to go here. So I had the difficult task of speaking to the children, grown-up children, and saying, you need to say your goodbyes. And that jolted them. I said, this is, you know, barring a miracle, your mother's dying.
Yeah.
So I've had those situations,
yeah.
But I'm very happy to pray right to the end, yeah, for a miracle, because I still believe that God does miracles.
Yeah.
But if the only miracle you believe in are what I call slam dunk miracles,
yeah,
then you don't see that many. But I think there's lots of miracles going on.
Uh-huh.
You go into hospital, you get the best surgeon, he performs an incredible operation, and God's glorified.
Uh-huh.
You know, so for me, they're everyday miracles and they're slam dunk miracles.
Okay, right, okay.
And that's the way I view life.
Yeah. Again, John Wimber and, you know, emphasis on grace was something that made a big impact on you, wasn't it?
Massive, it did. Because,
again, I want you to tease that out a bit.
Well, I think de facto in Northern Ireland, you know, it's slightly more legalistic than a lot of societies. Just slightly. There's a sense in which your Christianity is viewed by what you don't do as opposed to what you do, and there's a sense, again, even in our circles, you know, if somebody, you know, in a meeting brought a prophetic word, the Lord said to me today, you know, there's somebody here, and you know, they've been done something really bad. Most people would go, "That's me." Another prophetic word was brought, and it said, "The Lord just wants to tell somebody today, particularly that they like them." You go, "That's a great word for somebody. I wonder who that's for."
I find that's a fascinating observation,
isn't it?
Yeah.
They exclude themselves.
Yeah.
So for me, the grace of God, and it was a revelation to me. A friend of mine who's now deceased, Alan Irvine, had gone to Scotland, and he came home one day, and we began to talk about the love of God, and he said, "You know, Paul, if you went to sleep today for 100 years, God wouldn't love you any less or love you any more." And honestly, it was an epiphany for me, mm-hmm, and it was an epiphany of grace. It would have been in the '80s this happened,
mm-hmm,
and then John Wimber talked a lot about the grace of God, getting what you don't deserve, and that, I suppose, I think everybody's got a life message, Alan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with the preach, mm-hmm, it always pokes its head up, and mine would be grace.
Right.
You know, it comes up in every...
Okay, 90 seconds. Give us... We pray that you will get many, many more years to do this at greater length.
Yeah.
Give us 90 seconds on this message.
There is a God, and he loves you, and he will intervene in your life to show you how much he loves you. He's not disillusioned with you, because he had no illusions to begin with. There's no small print. You can't unreceive it. You can't throw it away, because you never received it. You never earned it in the first place. God wants to pour his lavish love upon you, and that's how you're to live your life. View your life. And you wake up every day, and I think a lot of people wake up and they go, "You know, if I do well today, God will love me." You got to wake up every day and go, "Because God loves me, I'm going to do well today."
Yeah.
It's a completely different attitude,
yeah. Yeah.
And different motivation.
Yeah, it reminds me of something that Brennan Manning said. You know, how we define ourselves, define yourself as one who's loved by God,
yeah,
you know.
Which is fantastic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That's powerful. That's great.
Yeah.
So the John Wimber, I guess, you know, in the minds of many people, John Wimber, Toronto, and that was obviously later. It was
1994.
Yeah, no,
then.
It was just. So it was a bit of an overlap there.
Oh, absolutely.
And it was Vineyard as well, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. Well, John. John was obviously Vineyard, and he had his massive influence and grace, and I mean, he was primarily an evangelist,
mm-hmm,
that's what he started off with, Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel. He was an evangelist, and then he invited a young man to speak at his church called Lonnie Frisbee, and he used to talk about the day that Lonnie Frisbee wrecked my church, because he was a charismatic, and you know, the Holy Spirit moved and people fell over and laughed, etc., and that changed John. But when the Toronto thing came along, I mean, actually, John Wimber expelled
the airport church.
Oh yes,
right.
Oh, they were like, it wasn't a negotiated settlement. It was we think this has gone over the top, and we don't want to be associated with it, because I know both sides of the story, because I've talked to both John Arnott about it and John Wimber about it.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a parting of the ways.
How far? Well. Let me backtrack even more on that. For anybody listening who's maybe not
yes,
aware of Toronto, because it was 20 almost 25 years ago, wasn't it?
94, so it'll be
25th
in January.
Okay, so a lot of us of a certain generation will remember it.
Yeah.
Whether you were involved in it, I wasn't, but you know, many of us are aware of it. For those who weren't, just describe what was going on there.
Well, what happened was, we had an elder, and he emigrated to Canada in 1993, mm-hmm. and went to Toronto, and just went to this little vineyard at the edge of the Toronto Airport vineyard. It was just a normal vineyard church. And he called me up in January 1994 and said, a strange thing happened in our church at the weekend. We had a visiting speaker called Randy Clark, and they invited the children up at the on the Sunday morning, and they all and he prayed just over them generally, and they all fell down and started laughing, which I thought was the weirdest thing mm-hmm, in the mm-hmm, world. Mm-hmm. So I said, all right. And he said, and so John, the pastor, or John Arnott and Carol, had decided to keep the meetings going because God's doing something. So I went, all right. I said, well, keep me posted. So every couple of weeks he'd phone me up and go, yeah, I mean, we're down to about 40 a night, he said, but, you know, still trucking on, and people. He says, I said, what's it like? He says, well, people fall over and they laugh. Oh, right, okay. And then we began to hear, you know, people started to go to it, etc. And then somebody said to me one day, are you going to go? And I went, well, I've no plans to. So I prayed. It was August 94. And I just said, Lord, look, if you want me to go, I don't normally do fleeces, but I need a fleece and I need some money. And so the next morning, literally the next morning, I still have it. I keep it in my Bible. A picture of the Toronto waterfront. From a girl, ex-CFC girl who lives in England, just been to Toronto, great move of God, when are you going over? So that afternoon, that evening, we went, it was a summer, we went to a friend's house for a barbecue, and I said to him, if I go to this, would you come with me? And he said, what are the dates? And he went in to look at his diary, and he came out, he said, I can't go, but here's a cheque for £500, you can go. So I kind of thought God was trying to get my attention. Anyway, 12 of us went from CFC. Mm-hmm. And from the minute we got there, we all fell over and started laughing. I couldn't explain it because I couldn't make myself do it if I tried.
Had someone prayed over you?
No.
Just as soon as you walked in the
place?
Yeah,
more or less within 10 minutes, it was like, I mean, it wasn't, like they were singing this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I mean,
right.
You know, there was no
which
sort
we've
of,
all sung many, many times.
Exactly. And I've stopped singing, thank the Lord, 25 years ago. But there was a real sense of something happening here, and I just started to shake. So I mean, was it, you know, looking back on it, people said, was it mass hysteria? I just seemed to be most affected. I mean, all the team were affected in different ways, mm-hmm. but we always ended up lying on the floor laughing and in a heap, sometimes for hours and
hours.
Hours, yeah. And hours. Honestly, it was mm-hmm. just looking back on it, I think, goodness me, it was incredible. And then so after a week we came home, and then on the Sunday morning, you know, I stood up to conduct the meeting and hardly got a chance to say anything, and people started to fall over. As one little boy put it, coming up from Sunday school, there's been a massacre. And so that continued probably for about 2 years.
Okay. Right.
So anyway, that's what happened. Yeah. I mean, they would call it the Father's blessing, God showing his love to us. We had a bit of a hard year in CFC. Uh-huh. We had a couple of staff had left, and it was a very difficult time. Lost one of our elders, one of the few times that had happened. And so it was a difficult year. And in one sense, the laughter was a release.
You know, I think I showed you an article that was written a number of years ago, probably not long after all this.
Sociologist, yes.
So a sociologist, and I think if I remember right, part of her assessment of it, and she was writing as a sociologist, but also as an insider.
Yes, yeah, she was.
Was that it was almost like an emotional release, yes, that removed emotional barriers that allowed people to engage more,
yes,
directly with
I
God.
I actually met that girl.
Did you really?
When I read it and thought,
all right,
I met her
okay.
in Toronto.
Right.
And she's quite a...
Is it Karen Pelot?
Yes.
Yeah.
And yes, and so I think that's a fair point, actually. I think there was a release of tension, and I mean, like, it's like everything. There's the flesh in everything, Alan.
Yeah.
You know, you go to a Baptist or a Brethren assembly, the flesh is at work everywhere.
Yeah.
So, I mean, But it was, and people home in on certain things. It was an incredible blessing to us.
Mm-hmm.
It was an absolute.
So for 2 years back here in Belfast,
with special meetings, we became the centre. Yeah. We held conferences. The Belfast Telegraph, they had it. They were on every night. You know, Toronto Blessing, another minister claimed by the Toronto Blessing, because there were Church of Ireland and Presbyterian ministers who were under serious pressure because they were just. So we kind of became the northern centre.
Uh-huh. Right.
And quite happily, you know, there was no problem. That was CS.
How did you move on from it then? I mean, because imagine something like that.
Yeah.
You could become known for it, and you could, once you've done that for a while, you could want some other sort of manifestation.
Well,
How did you move on?
That's a good question. There were several things. Number one, there's the ebb and flow of the spirit.
Right. It's like what you talked about.
Yeah, and I began to notice, actually, there's an ebb here.
Mm-hmm.
So is the Lord trying to say something? And I felt the Lord speak to me one day, not audibly, but and said, do you want to be a church or a revival center? I said, I want to be a church. And I knew then, I went to the elders and I said, guys, it's time to close this down. Not harshly, but just go, we're not going to do a midweek meeting.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to get on and look. And we always did home groups. We then met Ralph Neighbour, who wrote a book called Where Do We Go From Here?
Mm-hmm.
And we had Ralph over several times, and we developed a very good system of cell groups.
Mm-hmm.
And that was important. The other thing that we did when we finished, people talk, it's funny, the language still goes on today, are you in the river? There's a little code language.
Yeah.
And that means you're still doing the Toronto stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
And of course people say, oh, CFC aren't in the river anymore. But of course I think there was a continuum of the spirit. We heard a Korean man speak on prayer about praying for the lost. So we had 1 year of 6 o'clock prayer meetings.
Mm-hmm.
Every morning at 6 o'clock for an hour, we just prayed for the lost. And we began to see a harvest of people come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We did Alpha. That was the first Alpha time.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think, how did we move on? We moved on by continuing to be open to the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit moved in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
And so there were people who still wanted to shake and fall over,
mm-hmm.
but we didn't promote it in the same sense. Let's highlight it. We weren't. There was no. We didn't shut anything down.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, it was different.
Okay. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the shepherding movement and what happened there. We're talking now about Toronto. I mean, these are things that these would have got you in trouble with the wider evangelical public, shall we say?
I think the shepherding is probably the worst.
Okay. Right.
I think it was probably worse. I think that Toronto. And the move in that way. It's funny, when we had that first Sunday, on the Monday I had an Evangelical Alliance executive meeting at 5 o'clock. And as soon as I came in the door, everybody knew about it. They all heard about it. And they said, tell us what's happened. Because I think there was a genuine hunger. If this is a real move of God, might we like to have part of it?
Mm-hmm.
And I think all of those people at some stage dipped in and had a wee look to see what was going on.
Okay, yeah. People often talk about, you know, word and spirit. And I mean, my sense is that probably everybody wants to think that they've got the right balance of word and spirit. And I know that, I imagine that you would look at some folk on one end of the spectrum and say they've got a lot of the word, but not much of the spirit. Others are going to look at you and say, a lot of the spirit, not much of the word. I'd like you to talk a bit about how you have sought to, what does that balance look like in your ministry?
Well, don't forget, Alan, I came from a brethren background.
I know.
So, you know, one thing that it did give me was a love for Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say that the thing we, apart from two Sundays, we never stopped preaching.
Mm-hmm.
I always preached. And I think one of the strengths of CFC was the Word and the Spirit. But, you know, I would say that, wouldn't I?
Well, everybody would say that.
Yeah,
I think
of course they would.
Yeah.
Of course they would, but I think for us, I mean, for me it was, I preached Old Testament, New Testament, 10-week series, character, theme.
Mm-hmm.
And in the summer, the festivals, and in the summer, Psalms, Proverbs, mm-hmm. Ten Commandments, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So for me it was a balanced diet, But honestly, 45 minutes, I spoke, I did, like, 45 Sundays, 40-minute, 45-minute sermons.
Right, right.
And people to this day would say to me, thank you so much for the teaching you gave me over the years. So mm-hmm. that was the mark of me. I mean, mm-hmm. if I'm an inspirational speaker, I'd probably say I would lean more to the teaching, actually.
Right, okay.
So it depends who you talk to. I suppose to a strict and particular Baptist, I mightn't be particularly strong in the word, but they're charismatic, they think I'm a strict and particular Baptist.
Well, that's it, and I think everyone yeah. along that spectrum yeah, probably sure. probably thinks they've got the perfect balance. Anybody who's to your left is a liberal, anybody who's to your right is an extremist or fundamentalist. that's right.
True.
Yeah, I mean, other areas that you probably got yourself into trouble with. I mean, I think there was a season too where, as a church, you began to feel a responsibility to do something about the sectarian
yeah.
breakdown in Northern Ireland.
Yeah, we do 3 weeks of prayer and fasting every year. It's been a real route in CFC, and one of them we had this prophetic word about reconciliation. And well, we were never CFC. I mean, if you weren't into the reconciliation business, CFC probably wasn't for you. We didn't have Union Jacks at the front or anything like that. And we took that. There's always been a third way in Irish life, mm-hmm. religious life, of the dissenter, and mm-hmm. we kind of went, we're not the only Christians, but we're Christians only, and we didn't mm-hmm. want to be called anything. We didn't want to be Protestants. We didn't want to be Catholic. Mm-hmm. But we then began to, I suppose, explore if the gospel's got something to say. It's got two messages. Is an eternal message, which is the same message as it was 2,000 years ago. Christ died to save sinners. Mm-hmm. But the gospel has to have an application in the local. Mm-hmm. So South African Christians were asking themselves the question, does the gospel have anything to say to apartheid?
Right.
So we asked the same question, does it have anything to say to what's going on in mm-hmm. Northern Ireland? And I think we came to the conclusion the church has got something to say, but the problem being we've been part of the problem.
Right.
So Ken Newell, yeah. who was a minister in Fitzroy, he was a big personal help to me, introduced me to Jerry Reynolds, who was in Clonard, Father Jerry Reynolds, and other Catholics, and I saw another way that we met people. I mean, famous one for me was Paul Simon. He was a Jesuit, mm-hmm. and we had a couple. One, the fella, he was from a Brethren background, and the girls from a Catholic background, and nobody wanted to come to CFC, and nobody would go to each other's church. Mm-hmm. So they said, what are we going to do? So somebody said, we'll go and see Paul. So I went up to see Paul. He was in a community in the Antrim Road, and he said, Paul, let me put you at your ease. Let me tell you how I got converted. Right. He'd been a Methodist, got uh-huh. saved through uh-huh. a Catholic priest, uh-huh. became a Catholic. So, as a young man, but his story, as I listened to him, I came home and I said to Priscilla, I was ashing, and I said, what's wrong? I said, not only does he know God, he knows God in a way I don't, mm-hmm. and that shook me. Mm-hmm. And we went to Queen's Chaplaincy and did the wedding together, actually, and everybody was mm-hmm. relatively happy. So we began to build bridges,
yeah.
particularly with Catholic charismatics, because
yeah.
we had a common
yeah.
bond in the spirit.
Yeah.
But we quickly realised we don't all believe the same things. Mm-hmm. But Catholicism isn't a monolith. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There are people who genuinely love the Lord. Mm-hmm. Although I'd say, this got me in trouble from probably the more liberal side of things, is there's a difference between spirituality and the new birth. They're not the same thing.
Tease it out.
Well, I mean, there are people who are intensely spiritual. They pray, etc. But they're not born again. Mm-hmm. They don't have a.
But, so you said that got you in trouble with the liberal? Do you mean the
well, more the charismatic side of things?
Okay,
because,
right.
You know, I'm fundamentally there are some people who are charismatic evangelicals and some people are evangelical charismatics.
Right. Yes.
You know.
Yeah.
I tend to be more on the evangelical side of things. So my line is, you must be born again, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. and so you meet people who are spiritual. They're happy to be around things, but that goes for people, you know, in our camp as well as
sure.
the other camp.
Sure, yeah.
So we realised that happened, but you know, I think it was Anthony Norris Groves, the old brother and missionary in Baghdad, he said, talking about separation, he said, I would infinitely rather bear with all their evil than separate myself from their good.
Right, right.
When it came to separation.
And is that what became your rule of thumb?
We realised there were some things. You can't pretend to be more united than you really are.
Yeah.
So it's good to talk about your differences in a setting where you don't fall out. But mm-hmm. we recognise that for many of the people we met with, they had a genuine relationship with
mm-hmm.
Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they talked about, you know, Catholics talk about, you never say to a Catholic, would you like to become a Christian?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because mm-hmm. they are. Mm-hmm. You say, would you like a personal relationship with Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Understand conversion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, some people won't like me talking like this, but...
Yeah,
but
and they should address any emails to
Paul
to you.
Himself,
yeah, right.
Because what you find is, I think a lot of folks from a certain background would say they got baptized in the Spirit. I think they probably got converted.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's my opinion. They got converted and baptized in the Spirit.
Yeah.
But then I'm coming from a particular evangelical background on. So I bring that to bear, and that's my view on it, and not everybody's got that view. But we were quite happy to be around, and on a regular basis, once, twice a year, I had a Catholic priest to speak at CFC who I genuinely knew and knew the Lord.
Right.
And I would have had protesters outside, you know, I was taking everybody to hell in a handcart, basically, or Rome in a handcart.
Yeah. To lead these kind of, you know, to do these things that are, you know, pushing you outside of most evangelicals' comfort zones, especially when we're talking 25 years ago or whatever.
Yeah, 30 years.
To do that, what does that say about the kind of person that you are in terms of strength of character, thick skin, whatever you want to call it?
I think we were, let me put it like this, I would say we were a prophetically led church. Not that everybody who stood up and said, we need to do this and we changed their mind. What I meant was, we sought God
mm-hmm.
and we did what we felt the Lord told us to
mm-hmm.
do.
Mm-hmm.
And we tried to bring people with us. But there's a tension between prophetic leadership and pastoral leadership.
Okay, right. Well, we're going to stop there because I think our time's probably just about up. So we're going to stop there, and that will be our starting point for... We're going to give you a third one, Paul.
Come on.
Yeah. Should we get a diploma?
Do you get more money for it?
Yeah, you do. But you talked to my agent about that. So we're going to pick up the tension between prophetic leadership and pastoral leadership. Because in the third program, we'll start to tease out some more leadership related stuff, you know, and things you've learned. And I know we haven't finished all the controversial areas yet. There's this non-hierarchical complementarianism, which people can listen to next week and find out more about. But thank you again, and look forward to talking next time.
It's been my pleasure, Alan. Thank you.
Well, thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of the Leadership Journey podcast. You can subscribe to the podcast for free. On iTunes, if you look for the Leadership Journey podcast, you can subscribe there. And Paul will be back with us again next time, and we'll talk a little bit more about some of the things that he's learned along the course of his leadership journey. So thanks for listening. Have a good week. Bye.